2 Samuel chapter 1, if you would. In 1963, on a very cold November morning, John F. Kennedy was assassinated. I remember it well, as well as you can remember anything when you're about 6 years old. But I remember it was the beginning of a turbulent time in our country, and what I might call a slide towards a loss of authority. Growing up in the 60s was interesting. As I mentioned, Kennedy had been shot. The Vietnam War seemed as if it was never ending. And the culture was changing. I've wondered over the years if that didn't really begin in World War II, you see. Following World War II, we had way too much pent-up demand and all. Thanks to Dr. Spock, we care too little about the real things that our children ought to learn and be disciplined about. I have to stop here. And my doctor growing up was a guy named Doc Mansell. And my mom, of course, was never the one for a great appreciation of Dr. Spock, who recommended all kinds of liberal child-rearing techniques, for those of you that aren't familiar with him. And I think my family doctor told my mother, just forget about Dr. Spock and keep using your wooden spoon. That probably wouldn't fly too well today, would it? We have too much, we care too little. And thanks to in loco parentis, which was Latin, of course, for in place of the parent, I grew up in a public school system where the control or the authority shifted from the parents to the school because they, of course, knew better on how to educate children. And then, of course, we indulge too often. I think it was Neil Postman who wrote in a book something about entertaining ourselves to death. We have too much, we care too little. We've abandoned the family, and we indulge too often. Much of what I'll say in 2 Samuel 1 has a lot to do with authority and how it is to be viewed in our society. And oftentimes, when there are wars, as there were in David's time and as there have been in ours, one of the first casualties of war may be the truth, but closely running neck and neck is a loss of authority. And I might suggest a lack of what matters to God. It's interesting, I pulled up the second inaugural address from Abraham Lincoln at the conclusion or the near conclusion of the Civil War, where he wrote, "Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Imagine that coming from a president today. Oh. And then he writes this, which you'll probably recognize more. "With malice towards none and charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, to to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and all nations. David is in the midst of beginning to put the puzzle back into formation, to put the pieces back together. When putting back the pieces of a broken life, pay attention to the fit. One of our dear friends, Sandy Stradley, used to do puzzles. And we thought one time it'd be great to give her one of these puzzles of if the airplane flies over your house and takes this wonderful picture, right? We thought that would be a great puzzle for her. Worst gift ever. The picture was taken in the fall, and the fields behind their house are all one color. And when she turned or opened the puzzle to try to begin to put it back together, all the pieces looked the same. I learned something the other day, by the way. Vanna White from Wheel of Fortune apparently likes doing puzzles. She has a YouTube on how to do it. You throw all the puzzle pieces through a sifter to sift out the dirt. Who knew? And then you turn them all over. And interestingly enough, you begin to look at specific pieces to see which ones will give you the best fit. Did you know that? Okay. When putting back the pieces of a broken life, pay close attention to the fit. I want to give us, if I can this morning, a lesson in puzzle building. And I want to suggest that 2 Samuel 1 says an awful lot about how those pieces must go together if we are to repair, or if David is to repair, a house divided. So I'm looking this morning at a number of pieces that are necessary to fit together if we are to rebuild the house divided. As much as Lincoln was looking for pieces that he could put in place that would bring the Union back together, David is confronted, I think, with the same challenge. So I want to suggest there's a number of pieces. And first of all, I want to suggest that there is the first piece, if I can call it that, is the idea that truth is a treasured commodity. Truth is a treasured commodity. Now, we have the benefit, because we've read 1 Samuel 31... and we have the benefit in some cases of knowing what David didn't really know in totality. But he is confronted by this Amalekite, verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell on the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, "From where do you come?" And he said, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How do things go? Please tell me." And I'll save you the time of comparing, but he gets a slightly different story than we understood from the text of 1 Samuel 31. Now, I'm going to save you some time, or at least I'm going to share my opinion anyway. Scholars have worked extremely long, wasted a lot of good coffee trying to mesh these two and come up with an explanation. My explanation is quite a bit simpler. The Amalekite is lying. How's that? and he's lying to hope to gain something. And David must discern what in fact is the truth. But I want you to notice something here. There's something more important to David, it seems to me, than what has happened to Saul, as bad as that is. But there's the matter of truth here. Truth ought to be, folks, a treasured commodity. I find it interesting. After David asked him, verse 4, and he said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." Verse 5, "So David said to the younger man who told him, 'How do you know that Saul and Jonathan are dead?'" David is asking questions and seeking the truth. The young man who told him said, "By chance," I like that. That covers a lot of ground when you're trying to fudge. "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. When he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me, and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me. It's come upon me because my life still lingers in me.' So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown," how convenient, "which was on his head and the bracelet, which was on his arm. And I brought them here to my Lord for," I'll read between the lines, "for some kind of reward." We are privileged to know what David must discern and what he knows only in part. To David, and I find this staggering, Saul and Jonathan are dead, and there is little about that to be glorious. Let me remind you something about truth, folks. Truth is to be a treasured commodity, and it must be offered in the classroom. It must be argued in the marketplace and defended in our government. It must be the rule, not the exception, in pulpits like this one, whether it falls on receptive ears or not. It has to be, folks, the word of God, the truth of God, that which is precious to us must be argued, it must be defended, it must be advanced, and it must be preached if we are to have any hope, because we are living in a world of lies and self-motivation and all kinds of things that would push back against the truth of God, and the reality of it is we must push back. Secondly, maybe more or maybe equally important is the second piece that I think must fit, and that is this whole idea of authority. Number two, authority is a fleeting commodity. Look at the text, verse 11. "Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And so also did all the men who were with him. They mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." Notice verse 13. David said to the young man who told him, he asked him again, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, a Amalekite." And then verse 14. David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" However repulsed we may be with one's behavior, however despicable one's acts may seem, and whatever our emotional reaction might consume us, we hold those in authority with respect. It has to be that way. I don't care for the folks oftentimes that are leading us. I'm not thrilled with my governor at this point. But the reality of it is, authority is a fleeting commodity, and we must hold it in line or we will become anarchists and chaotic. It is extremely difficult to grasp in our present age. It's no less elusive in David's. Romans 13, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. It goes on from there. Certainly, authority is a fleeting commodity. You know, we have time. I want you to look at Romans 13 just briefly. I was kicking that around in my head even right now. Turn there, would you? I didn't put only one verse in my notes, but I want you to see it. Because frequently what I'm hearing in my circles where I travel is something like this. Challenging times deserve challenging responses. Which sounds an awful lot like, hey, I got something I don't like, and I'm going to deal with it, and I'm right because of doing it. Romans 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. You got that? And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. Now, lest you think Paul wrote this out of context, can I remind you that the period of time when Paul wrote this was when they were struggling under the leadership of the Roman boot, and at any moment you could be taken and have your head lopped off or your head dipped in tar and used as a human torch, as was famous in Nero's day. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same, for it is a minister of God to you for your good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is for a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. I shared with the folks on Wednesday night that one of the distinguishing qualities of Jonathan Edwards was when he stepped into the pulpit, it was no longer him, but he represented the very authority of God as it was being delivered to the people. And we, in this culture, have developed an aversion to understanding and appreciating God's authority. We have, in many ways, championed our own as equal or better than God's. Not good. Truth is a treasured commodity. Authority is a fleeting commodity. But oh, authentic worship is a rare commodity. Go back to the text, would you? Verse 11. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And so also did all of the men who were with him. Verse 12, they mourned and wept and fasted until evening, for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. I want you to notice a couple of things about David's worship. The nature and the quality of David's worship contain a certain depth and breadth about it. It comprehends the realistic nature of grief and grapples to deal with it in legitimate ways, all provided by God. Notice, if I can point this out, their grief finds its answer in God, not in rage or depression or disillusionment. He mourned. He wept. He fasted. He expressed himself emotionally for hours. There is a keen and, I think, well thought out emotion at work here. Davison Whitcomb writes, "Spiritual sensitivity and imaginative leadership were the qualities that characterized David, Judah's first king. But perhaps there is another quality which should be observed in the life of David. Far too often, David's military valor, political genius, and spiritual insights are emphasized to the exclusion of the very basic attribute of David, namely his keen emotion." David was a man of sensitive character, and his love for his friends was not hidden. His sorrow for those whom he respected was perfectly genuine and pure. There's something about worship. There's something about understanding the nature of God and what has happened to us, and allowing that to flow freely from us. Verse 12, they mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening. It was a process. I just got to tell you, over the years of being here, a generation ago, oftentimes come back to me when I look at individuals for whom I have ministered to in times of grief and the unthinkable. And it is in those moments, folks, that I find authentic worship to be an extremely rare commodity. And I want you to notice where that worship goes, because it leads to something that I think is an unknown commodity. The fourth piece of the puzzle is lamentation is largely an unknown commodity. Because if you look at the text, first of all, I should mention verse 15, and David called one of the young men and said, "Go cut him down." Now just stop there for a minute and recognize that you are living in David's day in an Old Testament economy where David values truth, he values the authority and leadership of God, and he has watched this one in his mind destroy that authority or seriously try to knock it down, and he says, "This cannot be." I remind you, he's not living in a New Testament economy. We tend to frown on hacking people down, right? But you have to understand the context for which David lived, or the context in which David lived. He is living in a day, and he has watched this Amalekite to pull out at the very authority of God. Who's in charge? And it's something that he's watched and strived for all of these years that he's been on the run. And as much as Saul has done to hurt him, he now upholds the right of Saul to rule. go cut him down. So he struck him and died. And David said to him, 16, your blood is on your head, for your mouth is testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Be careful, folks, how you handle authority. Be careful where you find yourself in God's authority. Be careful that you aren't swept along by the momentum of a world that says we don't care about authority, we want to do what we want. Be careful of that. Which leads me to number four, as I mentioned. Lamentation is largely an unknown commodity. And what you have from verse 17 to the end of the chapter is a lamentation of David. How little we know about the practice that has answered the needs of so many characters throughout the Old Testament and beyond. It has exercised the grief of many, processed them through the stages of their sorrow. And Kyle and Dalish write, it is one of the finest odes of the Old Testament, full of lofty sentiment and springing from deep and sanctified emotion, in which, without the slightest allusion to his own relation to the fallen king, David celebrates without envy, notice that, without envy, the bravery and the virtues of Saul and his son Jonathan, and bitterly laments their loss. Let me give you a definition, if I can, because I find over the years that we're really not too familiar with lamentation. Oxford defines it the passion and expression of grief or sorrow with much weeping. It might also include the expression of confusion, but it is the chief way that Christians process grief in God's presence. That I find as a result of Oxford's dictionary. Because we have been raised in a culture which exalts only the bright side, only the positive, and an almost obsession with living large, any real interest in lamentations is thought to be morose and awkward. And, oh, by the way, jarring to the soul. So let me give you a little more explanation, if I can. It is a uniquely Christian experience. A large portion of the Psalms are given over to lament. Following the book of Jeremiah, there is the book of Lamentations, which is also titled the Lamentations of Jeremiah, the crying, the grief. Some of the lamentation is directed towards specific sins. Others to events that should push us back to God. A lament at the end of the day is a prayer directed to God as a remedy. Hear me, a remedy for sorrow. It directs the human heart back to God. It proves to be a common practice for the psalmist in pursuit of its intimacy. And I would hazard a guess that a good many Christians have never practiced it. It's interesting, I should mention, if you go back to the text, look at verse 17. Then David chanted with his lament over Saul. Now, unfortunately for most of us, the only chanting I ever see sometimes is I go and people are surrounding a tree and they're humming. That's not what we're dealing with here. David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan his son. And look at this, verse 18. And he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. In other words, it's something to be practiced. Lamentation, I think, is a giftedness, but it apparently is something to be practiced. We learn how to do it, and we learn how to approach God. We learn how to sorrow well. We learn how to grieve well, and we learn how to be directed back to God. That's the purpose. For David, it is the importance of people, their history and their exploits, that go beyond winners and losers on the battlefield. That's why for years, and I've talked to you about the importance of funerals, but that's why for years, in place of a still, sterile obituary, I have tried to weave a story of people's life as they interacted with one another, with their families, with their spouses, and more importantly, with their God. So briefly, and I don't have a lot of time here, but let's look at this lamentation if we can. You'll notice that there is a common refrain, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen." And you can imagine that this was chanted. There are three stanzas, or strophes, if you prefer. The first one, of course, relates, is probably the longest. It is the praise for the fallen heroes. The king and his sons were ornaments in Israel. Amidst the ugliness between Jonathan and his father, he did not forsake his father. In death, the heroes are not divided. Look at this, if you would. Verse 19. "Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your highest places. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ascalon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not the dew or the rain be on you, or the fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the stain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty." It's interesting to me, folks, that in his mourning, and I love this because it's a challenge for me, maybe not you, but me. In his mourning, David forgets all the injury that Saul has afflicted upon him, so as to only emphasize the appealing side of his character. That's grace. Wow. There's nothing here about the times when he was one step away from death because of Saul. There's nothing here about the constant running. Nothing about years living in caves and on the precipice of death. Nothing about that. Only the glorious aspects of Saul's character. And I find that to be grace. Secondly, verse 23, the second stanza or the second strophe, there is a friendship here like few others. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles and stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul when clothed with luxurious in scarlet, who put on ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. New American Standard, you have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. I'll reiterate. There is no instance here of homosexuality. There is only what is missing from most of our culture, and that is the understanding of what it means to have a great friendship with another person who is a man, and to understand the beauty and the joy and the faithfulness that comes with that relationship. And most of us, if we really want to be honest, would acknowledge that we can probably count on one hand those kinds of friends, right? Hopefully, you've been able to have a few of those. I know I have. It is not a negative reaction to the love of women, for sure, but it is a recognition that for all of David's adult life, amidst all of the difficulty, all the uncertainty, all the tension, all the stress, all of the disappointment, and all the anxiety, in all of that, the constant was a friend named Jonathan, much older than him, who he could trust with his life. Wow. And that's why this lament is so powerful. Thirdly, there is a concluding refrain of sorrow. Verse 27. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? David's lamentation is meant to put him or to allow him to gain a measure of balance in his life as he undergoes some now very difficult days ahead that he will go without Jonathan, that he will do without Jonathan. Unfortunately, lamentation is seldom tried. Reminds me of G.K. Chesterton's great quip about Christianity and what's wrong with the world. The Christian ideal, he said, has not been tried and found wanting. It is found difficult and left untried. And I find lamentation for many people is in part of their treasure chest for dealing with grief. So let me, if I can, leave you with a couple of takeaways here. I've also given you, if you meet together in small groups this evening, some questions to discuss. But let me leave you with a few applications, if I can. As you're trying to put the pieces in the right spot, number one, when making a new start, prioritize worship. Now, let me say something that may be difficult for you to grasp. I could care less how many people we get in this room. Yeah, okay. I'd like to see the attendance doubled. I get it. Certainly, our treasurer would like to see our attendance doubled. But really, I could care less. What I really want, what I really desire, is that we become a faithful, cohesive, godly group of people who know how to worship. And my plan for doing that, oddly enough, is to get us on our knees. Got it? There's no smoke screen here. God, give us holy people who love him and want to walk with him when making a new start, wherever you are. Prioritize worship. The word in the Hebrew is one that strikes an idea of heaviness. It is actually giving God the worth that he deserves. Stepping outside of a world that doesn't care about him and asking God to bless our worship. I didn't know how to approach my Roman Catholic neighbor who wound up fainting and falling and hitting herself right on the skull on the concrete driveway and requiring 8 stitches. I didn't know how to approach her. They're Roman Catholic. I said, "Can I visit?" The daughter texted Deb, said what had happened. So I walked into Zeeland Hospital and chatted a little bit. And then I said, "Do you mind if a Baptist minister prays over you?" That's the only thing I could think of at the moment. Let's see. I have all this education. It's all I could think of. And then, you gotta love this woman anyway. She's funny. Great neighbor. But lost. And she gave me the equivalent of some of my best friends are Baptists line. She said, "Oh, my sister-in-law is a Baptist." I said, "Okay, I'm in." And I prayed for her. And I didn't beat her over the head. But between, well, what a winner will be Deb's cookies, but that's another story. Between my son-in-law and others in our family and prayer, I want to see this woman come to know Jesus Christ before she dies and goes to a lost eternity. So my goal, even in a visit like this, with someone who could be antagonistic, I got the entire family sitting, is to remind them that the Christian life and the worship of God is still viable in this world. And it's viable for your neighbors as well. It's funny, too. People have this perception of what ministers do. And she told me once, she said, "I told my kids not to get too rowdy because there's a Baptist minister living next door." Yeah. Number 2. When building the right culture, start with authority. You know where some churches have got off the track? They begin to look at the minister as a God figure, and they forget that God is in charge. We need to keep our eyes focused on the living God and his role in leading our individual and church life. I want your respect. I don't want you throwing anything at me. But I want your authority to be given to the one who deserves it, the one and the true living God, and I want him to direct our steps. I think I've got that right. Number 3. Oops, I'm out of time. When searching for a defining character trait, choose authenticity. What I want my children to emulate is not a stuffy shirt and an unapproachable spirit. I want them to be able to cry. I want them to be able to grieve. I want them to be able to hurt. I want them to be able to feel. Years ago, when my son was having some problems at school, we had this moment, and Deb took off. She was nowhere to be found. And I'm in the basement with my son, and we have this moment when we both cried. And we embraced. And the rest was history. And he is now a deacon in his church, with his church today on a backpack with fathers and sons, helping them grow into the men that they ought to be. But I had to be able to have that authenticity. When searching for a defining character trait, choose authenticity. Let's pray together. Father, I stand back from this interaction with David, and I can't help but think what must have been going through his mind. All of the hurt that, if Facebook would have been available, could have been shared for all to see and hear. All the hurt, all the anxiety, all the anger. And yet, Father, none of that comes out. May we be as faithful to you as that. Father, now dismiss us with your blessing. If there is one, Father, who has never realized the joy of having a friend in Jesus, never, in fact, come to a place where they see their sin as a detriment, as a stumbling block. Lead them, Father. Move in them, that they may call out for your name and come to you. Go before us, Father, that we keep the right things right, first things first. And you'll bless us. We look forward to that. In the wonderful name of our Savior, in Jesus' name we pray.
In closing, let's stand together and turn to hymn number 355, Jesus Paid It All.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all. Crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
We anticipate a baptismal service.
Do you think we have enough water? What a wonderful thing. God will provide. Let's bow together. How fitting, Father, the service has come together. We have sung wonderful songs that remind us of the cross. We've heard one speak about lament in music, in song. We've recognized, Father, the journey that David has made in coming to this point, and then we recognize that it's all because of grace. You've paid it all. Bless us now, Father, as we depart, go our way, return to our day, and yet move within us, Father, that we might seek your face. In the great name of our Savior, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.